Well, good morning. I ask you to open a Bible this morning, book of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read from a section of Isaiah that I hope will prove beneficial and edify you this morning. The events of the week and the concern that they have brought to so many took me back, in particular to this section of Isaiah, in my thinking. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading with you in verse 1. We're going to read quite a bit from the book of Isaiah this morning, and so I do hope you will open up a Bible and follow along. Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field. And you say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Do not be afraid of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria or the son of Remaliah in Israel. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah, terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. The year was about 735 BC, give or take. And then, just like today, most countries and kingdoms and most people of the world just want to live their lives in peace and be left alone. And it was no different for Ahaz and for Jerusalem back in those days. They had no particular desire to get caught or mixed up in the power politics of the day, even though they were sandwiched between great global powers in their era, sandwiched between Egypt to the south and Assyria in the distant north. However, their neighbors were not so inclined. Their immediate neighbor to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel in the age of the divided kingdom, and further north still, the kingdom of Syria. Syria and Israel had decided they wanted to go to war against Assyria, to try to weaken Assyria's power so they themselves wouldn't be so threatened. They wanted Ahaz and Judah, Jerusalem, to join in. Ahaz and Jerusalem wanted no part of it. And so instead, what the immediate plans of Syria and Israel became was, well, let's make war on Jerusalem. Let's replace Ahaz with a puppet king, Tabeel, the son of Tabeel, who will do our bidding and allow us to use Judah's army in our attempts to push back on Assyria. And the news of this, the awareness that this was the plan, this was the strategy, as verse 2 puts it, the heart of Ahaz, but not just the king. The heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. There's a vivid image, a vivid metaphor for the fear and the terror that prevailed, not just upon the king who knew that the bullseye was on his back, but the people themselves who knew that hard times were coming their way. It was a strange, complicated, confusing, and frightening time, full of movements of great world powers like Assyria and Egypt, and more local conflicts with the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. But Ahaz, as the current king of the house of David reigning in Jerusalem, would have and should have had every reason to trust in God during that dangerous time, because he was the heir of God's long-standing covenant with David. And he would have already, by this point in God's history with the house of David, over two centuries into God's covenant with David, many other kings of that line have come before Ahaz. God has always protected Jerusalem. God has always provided for the house of David. Ahaz, by this point, over two centuries into God's covenant with David and his house, would have had ample proof that God is faithful, that God can be trusted, and that God would keep the promises he had made to his ancestor David. Ahaz should have and could have put his trust in that. but Ahaz wavered. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah out to meet Ahaz by one of Jerusalem's major water supplies. The setting of the conversation is important, because what Isaiah basically does is he goes out to Ahaz while Ahaz is making preparations for war. Ahaz is out checking one of the sources of Jerusalem's water supply. When the enemies come and we are shut up within the city and under siege, we need to make sure that our water supply is safe and secure when we are attacked. But Isaiah doesn't go out to Ahaz to give him God's divine strategy for how to better secure the water supply in the face of coming invasion. Instead, what Isaiah is sent by God to do is to offer Ahaz assurance, and not just verbal assurance, but a sign, no less, as proof that God would be faithful to Ahaz as God had been faithful to his ancestors, and that Jerusalem would not fall, and that he would not be replaced with a puppet king. It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. That was God's word through Isaiah to Ahaz. But if you drop down to verse 9, in the latter part of verse 9, this conversation ends, however, with a strong and not so subtle warning to Ahaz as well. God, through Isaiah, warns Ahaz at the end of chapter 7, verse 9, with these words: "But if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." The only way, in fact, Ahaz, that you are going to come through well is by having faith in God. Well, unfortunately, Ahaz, under the guise of fake piety, as chapter 7 goes on, essentially claims that his faith is so strong that he doesn't need a sign from God to believe. Whereas in reality, the reason he doesn't want a sign is he doesn't want to be forced to stop making his own war preparations. He'd rather trust in his own wisdom, his own circumstances, his own army. He does not really want to put his faith in God and go home and go to bed and just call it a day, because God has said, "I'll deliver you." He wants to put his faith on what he can see. He wants to put his faith and his trust in his own earthly war preparations rather than trusting in God to handle the very dangerous political and international problems he was facing. Well, as chapter 7 goes on, God gives Ahaz a sign anyways, but then God and Isaiah turn more generally to Isaiah's own heart and to the people's own spiritual needs in that confusing and frightening season. You see, what happens to a people when their leaders are not God-fearing men is that the people themselves, in a sense, become sheep without a shepherd. They don't have an example of faith in God that they can follow. They don't have a leader reminding them that they should trust in the Lord always and lean not on their own understanding. And so because Ahaz refuses to truly put his trust in God, refuses to see and take seriously the sign that Isaiah and God want to offer him, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, God and Isaiah turn to Isaiah's own heart, a warning to the prophet, lest he fall into distrust. But more generically still, God tells Isaiah, you need to talk to the people since Ahaz won't lead. And this, in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning of verse 11, this is the message. This is the message that the Lord told Isaiah, you need to speak to the people. "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me personally not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." The populace is going to give in to fear in this dangerous and violent season. The king and the people are going to make decisions, often bad or foolish ones, because they are motivated by fear. And when you're motivated by fear of men, you're almost always going to make the wrong choice. But the remnant of God's people, the few among the many who will always choose, who still choose faith and trust and fear in God more than fear in man, they must be different. And so Isaiah is told, do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy. Conspiracy, that's a fun word, isn't it? What do we mean by conspiracy? Well, that's the story everybody's telling about what's going to go on and what is going on and what's going to happen. Conspiracy is the fancy word for the way we put it today, that there's always going to be a narrative, that there's always going to be a media narrative. There's always going to be an official political narrative. The officials are always going to say something positive about themselves and their leadership and the circumstance, even if they have to lie to you. There's always going to be an official narrative, a media narrative. But you have to be wise enough not to get caught up in the world's talking points and certainties. Folks, can I kind of paraphrase what God and Isaiah are saying here when he says, don't call conspiracy, all those people call conspiracy? He's saying, because human nature never changes, what he's saying, even nearly 3,000 years ago, is that God's faithful remnant who are going to follow him in trust, no matter what season of the world is in, if you're going to do that, you got to shut off the cable news and get off the social media. That's what he's saying. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. There's always going to be a narrative. The powers that be are going to have to create a narrative. They're going to have to make good guys and bad guys. There may be corruption. It may be a lie. Everybody, you ever heard of war propaganda, folks? Everybody does it. Every side does it. And what God tells Isaiah is you, if you're going to have faith, can't get caught up in that. Do not call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. The problem with the official narrative 3,000 years ago and today is that it never, ever takes God or God's law or God's wisdom or, most importantly of all, God's purposes in the world into account. And so God tells Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all of those people calls conspiracies. Don't fear what they fear. Don't walk the way everybody else is, fearfully, following every rumor, every unconfirmed social media-linked news story that will be repudiated or corrected in about 24 to 48 hours because it's called the fog of war. If you've spent the past 48 to 72 hours doom-scrolling, stop it. In the fog of war, accurate understanding takes time. First takes and hot takes can often be mistaken and often are. And here, and what he says next, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. It's interesting what God and Isaiah are saying here, because what we have here is one of the most common but often forgotten biblical themes. That when you trust and obey God and don't get caught up in a 24/7 news cycle, even when serious things are happening in the world. But listen, serious things have always been happening in the world, folks. It's called human history in a fallen world. But when you trust and obey God, what you actually find is the surest stronghold for your mental health, your peace of mind, and your faith. But when you doubt, when you give into the fear of man, when you listen to the narrative, when you join in the conspiracy mongering, when you in so doing actually disobey God, what you do is you stumble into the world's faithless hopelessness, and you are broken like somebody falling on hard rock below them. Times like this, what literally happens, and what God and Isaiah are trying to say is your reaction in times like this either strengthens your faith in God and allows you to find sanctuary, or literally hardens your heart to accepting the fact that God is in control and we must follow him even when we don't understand, even when we don't know what's going on, and even when it is troubling what is surrounding us. And so it's a warning that literally in times like this, your reaction, whether you trust and obey and whether you trust and follow and whether you discipline your heart and your mind to refuse to give in to the fear-mongering, not because it's not serious, but because you know where your hope really is. And it's not in diplomacy, and it's not in who's got the best army, the strongest weapons. It's in the Lord Almighty. When you do that, when you focus on him in this time, then you find when you do not, you actually harden your heart and make it harder to truly trust in God in ways that please him. And listen, folks, he knows our hearts. And he knows what and who we truly fear. Which brings me to chapter 8 and verse 16. Still have your Bible? Keep reading with me. So what's the advice? What's the advice in a moment like this? Here's what God says through Isaiah. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Number one, I'm going to double down on Bible reading and prayer. That's what he's saying. I'm going to quit following the media narrative, and I'm going to get back to following the Bible's narrative. And what that means, verse 17 says, is that I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to open my mouth. Go back in chapter 7 to what Isaiah said to Ahaz about all this. That you need to not, again, fear what they fear. You need to be careful and be quiet. You wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You know what it means when the Bible talks about God hiding his face? It means a couple of things. Generally, it means because this is his judgment on us. Because this is his judgment on us. And it doesn't mean that we lose hope, and it means we trust in him all the more as his righteous remnant. Because we, as those who fear and follow God, understand that God will sometimes bring judgment on peoples and nations even within history. That's part of how he works. And we need to learn to live and accept that. He is at work setting the worlds to right. And part of what that means is he judges the wicked, sometimes this side of eternity. But what it also means is this, his face is hidden, means I don't know what's going on. But I'm going to hope in him anyways. His face is hidden. I have no clear word from God. What his purpose is, how it will end, what specifically I should do. Do you pull your money out of the bank and put it under the mattress? Should I stock up on toilet paper again like it's 2020? I don't know. There's a sense in which the Lord hides his face, sometimes because it's judgment, sometimes just because God prefers to leave his ways mysterious to us that we may trust in him. And so going on, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That's another story for another day. Verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not instead of people inquire of their God? Why should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. There it is again, just like in verse 16. Go back to the Bible. Where do you turn for comfort in confusing and dangerous times? Here, God and Isaiah go on to point out to the true remnants of God's people on earth. In troubling times, all the more turn to God's word for comfort and clarity. It's his word that reminds us God is at work. It's his word that reminds us God judges nations. It's God's word that reminds us he raises up and he brings down, sometimes in history. It's God's word that reminds us that he is working all things toward the end that he has purposed. He has purposed. The world turns to other sources. In the ancient times, it was to the astrologers, it was to the necromancers and the mediums who chirp and mutter. They have, and again, that's a funny way of putting it. They spoke words, but it's chirping and it's muttering. They ultimately speak no sense because they don't know. What does the world do today? We don't go to necromancers today, but what do we do in hard times? We turn to the academics and the experts. We turn to the political figures and the military leaders who are giving, we turn to cable news, we turn to social media. And all any of that does is chirp and mutter and foster fear, frustration, and anger. Keep reading in Isaiah. To the teaching and the testimony, verse 20, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. That's what happens when all you've got is foreign policy experts on cable news. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. It will lead to greater rebellion against God. Why did God let this happen? If you turn to the word, you know why God lets this happen. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust in the thick darkness. Because there is no answer. When this conflict is over, there will be another one in time. There always is. When all you have is chirping and muttering, all you have is deep darkness. But for us, it's to the teaching and to the testimony. And God's ultimate answer to the world's angry confusion and violence and suffering, to the gloom of the deep darkness it finds itself in when it refuses to turn to God and use Him as its sanctuary, is ultimately dispelled, but it's not dispelled by going back to a comfy, cushy, earthly existence and the way things have been. There is a sense in which the Bible says you can't go back to normal again, ultimately. Keep reading with me in Isaiah chapter 9. Pretend that chapter break's not there. It's a bad break. Because what he says in verse 1 is this: but there will be no gloom. Coming out of chapter 8, there is gloom. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That's God's reference to his people, the righteous remnant. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Let me stop right there. Zebulun and Naphtali were some of the northernmost tribes. You look at your map of Israel. And so over the centuries, as the nation was invaded time and time again, as they eventually fell into Assyrian exile, and then downward even Jerusalem fell into Babylonian exile, as God punished them for their sins, deep gloom came upon them. The first place to always fall was the place closest to the border. It was the northern part of the kingdom. It was Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the buffer zone. It's like Texas if Mexico invades. It's like North and South Dakota if Canada invades. I know. But anyways, work with me. Those are the buffer zones. And that's what Naphtali and Zebulun were. So they're the tribes that suffer the most. They're the tribes that are run over repeatedly. And ultimately, they're the first taken as Israel gradually disintegrates. But when God begins to set things to right, here's where the light comes to the darkness. When God begins to set things right, not just with a temporary reprieve from the war of this world and the problems of life, because if history grows on, there will be more wars. You can count on it. And some will be worse, and some will be quick. But when God begins to say there's no going back to normal, there's no going back to comfort, ultimately the answer is not within the world, it's out of the world. Here's how I'm going to do it, God says. Here's the light that comes into the gloom. You can bank on this. That it's going to start in those same northern tribes that got run over the most. It's going to start in Naphtali and Zebulun, a territory that in New Testament times came to be called the Galilee. And if you're a good Bible student, you know, or perhaps you have an inkling now of how God begins to bring light to a world of oppression and injustice and war and suffering. Because it's in Galilee that the Messiah is first manifested. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? One skeptical but soon-to-be disciple once asked. Where was Nazareth? In Galilee. Keep reading. In the latter times, he is made glorious the way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff are his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. They try to get the Messiah down, but God won't have any of it. God supports his Messiah, and their resistance to him is broken by God himself. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There will come a day when war will be no more. For to us a child is born. Here's the part that maybe you're more familiar with, but this is the context in which it sits. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, because he's going to be the one to end war, not the United Nations. And of the increase of his government, of the peace that he brings, there will be no end. On the throne of David, because God will be faithful to the promises he's made, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Nearly 3,000 years ago, what God told his people, what God tells us, is that there will be no permanent solution to violence, political corruption and incompetence, the selfishness of the few that leads to the suffering of the many. There will be no human ruler who can bring perfect justice, has infallible wisdom, and even then lives forevermore to maintain it, even if he could. We go to the law and the testimony, we realize this is the way the world is, and the people of God should not be surprised and should not be deeply troubled. I don't say that to say don't take things seriously or be concerned, but do not fear the way they fear, because we know the end of the story and we know the bigger picture. As brothers have already prayed in this assembly this morning, we know that God is in control. And so do not call conspiracy, all of those people, conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear nor be in dread, because you know who the true king is and you know what the end is. The truth of the matter is, folks, is that the world has always been a dangerous place. It's always been a confusing place in which evil often gets the upper hand for a season. And even God's own people sometimes suffer as part of a sinful world. But those are the times when all the more God's true people both show their faith in their confession that Jesus is Lord and God is in control, and also deepen and strengthen that faith by intentionally exercising it in the face of what is rightly concerning and troubling and frightening, because we choose faith and because we refuse to give in to the fear. That's a mental decision over emotional pressure. Even as a frightening and faithless and hopeless world around us flounders around in anger and darkness. And God is at work. Don't ever forget that. Even if we don't understand what he is doing in the immediate short term, we know exactly what he's doing in the long term. We've already said that Isaiah, before that section of his book is over, lays out what God is doing, that God in the long term is bringing the eternal reign of his Messiah, Jesus, at the end of time. And that's what I'm really looking for, not the latest news update. If I'm a Christian, what I'm really hoping, even as I do pray for the suffering in the world, is I'm just as much praying, Lord, come quickly. And we need to remember sometimes, folks, too, when it comes to global affairs and our temptation to get into the fear-mongering and the hopelessness. He said it's not always about us as Americans in this world. After all, the world is a big place. And all the people of the world, all the nations are the Lord's. And there are countries that God wants to raise up, and there are rulers that God intends to break all over this world. And sometimes he's up to something that's far bigger than just the United States. We're just 5% of the world's population, folks, and they're all God's people. And God's at work on both sides of the planet at all times. Don't ever become so narcissistic and self-absorbed that you forget that. And at the end of the day, remember what God through Isaiah says at the end of that promise, that a child is going to bring light, a child is going to bring an everlasting government, and of the increase of that government and the peace that it brings, there will be no end. Is that all of this ends with these words: the zeal of the Lord will do this. The zeal of the Lord, this is God's earnest desire to accomplish that purpose. Even in our own generation, God's zeal to accomplish his purpose in the coming eternal reign of Messiah Jesus at the end of time, that zeal, that purpose, that strong desire for God to do that, it continues despite, or maybe just in ways unseen and not understood to us. Even in these moments, God is still working towards that end and that eternal purpose that he has. Even through seasons of global upheaval like we've seen this week, God, who knows what he's doing and does all things well, he is actually more at work than we realize. And we can therefore be thankful that even in the fearfulness of it, God is at work. The zeal of the Lord is still there to accomplish that purpose. But the truth of the matter is, I don't know for sure what God is up to, and neither do you. And even if some pundit or expert on TV or social media, some advisor to the president or some other world leader knows the seemingly right thing to say or do on earth in this moment, no human can ultimately tell us what God is up to. And therefore, in a very real sense, none of us ever really knows what's going on. And so, do not call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Instead, to the teaching and to the testimony we go. Singing all the while, praying to our God, and remembering as citizens of the eternal kingdom already, that is the exile we are looking for. That is the war of the Messiah Jesus who comes to establish his reign over reality with a rod of iron that we want to see. And so to that end, in all our prayers, may we not lose sight of the fact that we need to pray, Lord, come quickly. Because that alone is the solution to the events of this week and whatever else happens before Jesus comes back. So we're going to sing a song at this moment, and this is your opportunity. If you're not one of God's people this morning, if you're not one of the righteous remnant of true believers who have faith in him despite the circumstances, this is your opportunity to become one of the citizens of God's kingdom, become part of that remnant of God's people in the world. One of the things the law and the testimony teaches us is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that with your mouth before these witnesses gathered here this morning and repenting of your participation in the world and the sins thereof, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can be born again into the new creation of God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you in some way have forfeited your citizenship in that kingdom by your behavior in this world. We hope that you'll pray to God for forgiveness of whatever sins you're guilty of. And if it's something that the saints here can help you with, hold you accountable for, encourage you some way, or just pray with you about, we'd like for nothing better than to do that this morning while we stand, while we sing.